you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 2, we're looking at verses 11 through 25. Maybe you're wondering if this should be a Christmas message or something, but this is indeed the message of redemption and deliverance that is the same as the Christmas message, even though it isn't about Jesus particularly or his birth. It does speak to the whole issue of redemption, and that's, of course, what the birth of Christ is all about. So we're going to look back into the future. Remember what our goal is as we're looking through Exodus. We're looking to see what we can find out about God, what we can figure out about how he deals with people and situations. And because we know he doesn't change. He doesn't change from any period of time to another. He's always the same. And so that'll help us to know how he is today when we find out what he was like back then. But it also, we're looking for how he expects us to respond to him and to the things that he does. And then another thing we're doing is after we interpret what we see, putting ourselves into this very story and thinking about all the different things that it might mean to us if we were in the story. That's pretty effective. It's a deeper way to do Bible study, I believe, than just reading the words on the page and just seeing these stick figures going through history. That's sometimes how we look at it. These one-dimensional people that we tend to take our situation and read into. I was noticing the one song that we were singing a minute ago. It talked about forests, rocks, and trees, I think, is part of one of the verses. Did I read that right? That doesn't sound at all like where Jesus was born. So sometimes we tend to read back into the text with us being the center of attention or the center of the universe. And we don't want to do that. We want to be more careful than that. But we also know that we have a lot of information that they didn't have. And we come at this whole story of redemption from the other side of the actual redemption that it points to. And that's the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And we have a lot of information beyond that even, a lot of theology, a lot of information that will help us to, I think, understand Exodus better and understand what God was doing clear back then. So if you would, look in Exodus 2, we're looking at 11 through 25. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren. Now, this is Moses writing that, so he realizes that they are indeed of the same tribe, so to speak. And looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us?" Moses doesn't know that that's exactly what he's going to be made by God later on. So there is this incredulity that Moses, who lives in the palace, should be involved in their lives. Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So not only did he water them, but he did it in record time. So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Father, thank you for the word of God, and thank you so much for this redemption story that it communicates to us. Oftentimes we think of it as something different than that, but it's really about the deliverance of your people from the slave market of sin and the cruel bondage that was placed upon them, the persecution and all the other things that they had to endure, even the killing of their own children. We thank you for the deliverance that you are more than capable of and bring about in so many different ways. When we think about just different everyday kinds of items and situations and things that we get ourselves into, you're able to deliver. But you are always working on the ultimate deliverance. And even now, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, you're working on that. We pray that your plan would come to fruition sooner than later, but we pray that many more than are now would come to know you personally through that cross work of Jesus Christ and, of course, repentance and faith. I thank you for the ultimate salvation, of course, that was accomplished by your Son when he said it was finished, and it is indeed something that is finished, but truly it just began, not the work that needed to be done for salvation, but for people to come. We pray for more and more, even in this season, even beyond the Christmas season, beyond this time of snow and cold and lights and trees and things like that and gifts. We pray that people would see their need for you and that the baby that was born in the manger so long ago would become real to them personally, and that they might see the risen Lord and the victory that was accomplished through all of that. Perhaps we'll see some of that more as we go through this book of Exodus, and we pray that you would help us to know personally deliverance from not only our sin, but even from the other things that can enter into that. We love you and thank you for it, and pray for each one here today that you might draw all of us to yourself as you desire to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, God didn't tell Moses to kill that Egyptian. He wasn't forced to do that. He wasn't determined to do that. It wasn't something that was inevitable. It was perhaps a crime of passion. And he's identifying with the people known as the Hebrews at this point in time, this early point in time, even though he lives in the palace. And it's understandable what he did. To me, it's understandable. I can see the anger welling up within him and the passion to try to defend one of his own brethren, especially when there's something unjust going on. And this is an unjust situation. Some people might say that it's actually not only something that you shouldn't punish Moses for, but it's actually commendable. I don't know about all that. It's a choice that Moses made, and it led him to a big change. I hope you'll notice that it led to him going on a journey. And this is exactly what the book of Exodus is about. It's a book of journeys, and we're going to talk about journeys as we go through the book that we ourselves are on. Each one of us is on a journey. And it is an important journey, and it is one that has an end destination as well. And so we'll talk about that as time goes on. But This is a situation where the world is sort of upside down for these Hebrews. They find themselves in a situation where they're being punished for something they didn't do necessarily. But that doesn't mean that they're blameless. I certainly wouldn't want to infer that they don't have any sin in their lives. They probably have as much sin back then as they do now, but it's just something that is unjust. There is still this miscarriage of justice by the government. The government has the power, ultimate power, and it's wielding it in a way that is not designed by God. Even though God has given the authority to the government, they're still using it wrongly. And so Pharaoh is clearly rogue at this point and doing only what he wants to do. And he's also shown as being opposed to what God wants to be done, not only in the sense of him persecuting the Israelites, but also in the fact that he's going against the very covenant that God made with people, and that was to be fruitful and multiply, especially wants his people to be fruitful and multiply. And Pharaoh's going directly against that. And of course, he's murdering children. He's an actual murderer. So there's another way that he's rogue. But on the other hand, Pharaoh is expected by God to go after Moses. And this is weird. Sometimes we have to think through things a little bit more carefully. But the government, according to Romans 13, which we read last week, I believe, is supposed to wield the sword. And they're supposed to punish evildoers, you remember? But they're supposed to also commend those who do right. So even in his rogue state, Pharaoh is expected by God to go after Moses. God doesn't suspend the rules for Moses just because he's a special guy or one of God's children. Some people I have read actually will say that what Moses did was to carry out God's will in killing the Egyptian, and that he was actually carrying out justice. Well, he may have been, but he didn't do it correctly. He didn't do it according to the plan and the will of God. So Moses finds himself in a place where he is at odds with the government. And it's only right. The government is given the authority to wield the sword, and that would include capital punishment, by the way, folks. God authorized that because the government's supposed to maintain authority. If you get involved with anybody that advocates anarchy, you're going against the very God that you say you believe in, and you have to be careful about that sort of thing. But all these things, all these different occurrences in the first two chapters show a lot of choices that people make, right? And a lot of people are making good choices in the middle of some bad situations. The midwives, the mother of Moses, there is a going against the government, even though they know that they are being civilly disobedient. But there is also the list of bad choices that are being made out there, and one of them is Pharaoh's choice to go against God's plan and will, and another is Moses going against God's will and plan by being one who takes another life. So Moses is on the run. And we said very clearly last week that this doesn't mean that God is somehow taken by surprise in all of this, and that God knew it was going to happen before it happened. All of everything that happens, God knows, is going to happen. But what I want to do is focus on something that we know in order to apply this passage to where we are today. What Moses did was clearly a wrong choice. He could have perhaps done it any number of other ways, but he did it this way, and so that's what we have to deal with. We can't deal with hypotheticals. But in that bad choice, God doesn't hiccup. There is no change in the plan of God, and he has to leave everything he knows and has known for all of his life immediately. So he goes on a journey. He immediately goes on a journey that he isn't planning for. he doesn't have any provisions for, and he finds himself out in the wilderness. Now, where he goes, if you have maps in your Bible, is clear across the Sinai Peninsula, or desert, a little part like this. And then there's a couple of bodies of water on either side of that. Over here is Egypt in the Nile. He ends up in Midian, which is more than likely in Saudi Arabia. And this is, I don't know whether it was something he decided would be a good place to go to, but he's pretty far away from Pharaoh and probably thinks himself to be safe over there, and he is. But he goes on this journey with nothing. Does that remind you of anything? Do you think God is doing anything in the life of this guy Moses, even though he made a bad choice? Of course he is. We've been saying since the beginning that God's working behind the scenes. God is doing things that I don't think we'll ever necessarily ever figure out all of the different things that he does. It would be almost impossible because of all the different complications and things. But somehow or another, Moses ends up out in the wilderness. That's exactly what he's going to be doing later on, is take a group of at least 600,000 men and how many ever women and children out into the wilderness, even to this very place later on. So do you think God is preparing him for something? Yes, he is. God is working on Moses and giving him experiences and even a backlog that is important. When I say a backlog, that's for me, in my vernacular, that's a book, really not a published book, but an imaginary book in one's head that says, God was faithful to me back here during this time. And guess what? If he was faithful to me in that situation, with those circumstances, in that time, he will be faithful to me now and even into the future. He's going to be going out into the wilderness, and out there in the wilderness, guess what people need? It's the question's answered by the place that he ends up. He ends up by a well. That's just a coincidence, right? He ends up in a place that he needs to end up, and that's where water is. And water is extremely important in the desert. So he finds himself going from the palace out to a well in the wilderness. All of the opulence and all of the things that are provided in the palace for him are now gone. They're no longer a part of his life. He can't go back there. He ends up out in the wilderness where there's nothing. And you've seen the pictures of it. Last week we saw pictures of the Holy Land in the movie that we watched. And it's barren, folks. A bunch of rocks. Some mountains, some hills. There are some empty riverbeds they call wadis. You have to have water out there. Most of the time, people knew exactly where the water was so that they could, as they were nomadic, went from place to place and could, like in the olden days in our own country where they would herd cattle from place to place to market, they would have to know where the water is. And if the water dried up, man, it was tough times. So he's sitting there at the well. What resources does he have? Can he say, hey, you guys, I'm Pharaoh's son. Somebody come serve me. No. He's out there in a place of total dependence, is he not? He's gone from the palace to the wilderness, from having everything to having nothing, to having to, and I mean literally being forced to, depend upon the Lord. I don't know what Moses' relationship is with God at this point. I know that in the next chapter he's going to meet God through the burning bush. He's going to have a conversation with him. He's going to find out many different things about God in the coming future. But at this point, I don't know. I think that probably Moses has this idea of God in his head at this point, And by the way, he's 40 years old, somewhere thereabouts. That God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't know what you can say about that, but that's their God in my mind. That's not somebody I have a personal relationship with. That's the God I've been told about as a child, perhaps. The one my mom told me about when I went to visit her when I was sneaking out of the palace and talking to her. Or maybe some of the other Hebrews he overheard talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not a real personal scenario. But he's going to move into that personal scenario. When does Moses get saved? Don't ask me that. I don't know. But I do know that he enters into a very, very personal relationship that is actually symbolic of the relationship that a believer can have. He talks with God face to face. He is called by God, you know, somebody really special. We'll see all that later. But what I want you to do is to go from where you are and where I am and the knowledge that we have and all of the encyclopedic Bible trivia and data that we have in our heads and think about what's going on here. The larger picture for me is that Romans 8:28 is in full force. Anybody know Romans 8:28? You probably should. It's an excellent place to go when you're feeling down, when you're feeling up, even in the middle times. But Romans 8:28 is sandwiched in between some really, really deep theology, but it itself contains a lot of deep theology. And I'm going to have to explain it to you because sometimes people have, I think, a faulty viewpoint of the verse. But I think all over Exodus 1 and 2, Romans 8:28 is breaking out all over the place. And the verse goes like this, at least in the New American Standard. Because all the different translations have a different way of putting it. And that's what causes the problem that we're going to have to take a couple of minutes to try to figure out, or at least come to some understanding about. Paul says in the New American Standard translation, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." As you look through your translation, look at all of the words that are italicized. Those are words that are supplied. In fact, in my translation, there are words that are supplied that are not italicized. The actual verse in Greek, I have spent, I don't know, probably the better part of this last week trying to figure out. I've been trying to figure it out for a lot of years and have never really come to a place until now that I think will be helpful to you. It is a vague verse. It is translated in so many different ways, but the main problem that you run into is whether or not things, all things, or whether God is the subject of the sentence. Does that make sense to you? I was going to put this up on the screen, but I didn't want to dazzle you with my PowerPoint abilities. They are so vast and so great. So I'm going to try to do it verbally. The verse is problematic as to whether God is the subject of working together for good or whether things is the subject of working together for good. Not to get real technical on you, but here at the beginning, it's probably better than at the end. Things could be either nominative or accusative, which means that it could be either the subject or it could be the direct object of what's happening. If you know anything about English, a direct object is something that the subject does action with or on or something like that. In a transitive scenario, the accusative is the direct object. Now, God doesn't show up in this verse. God is not there except for the part that says, those who love God. That's the only place God shows up. There is no, like the New American Standard says, and we know that God, that's not there. God's not there. That's a word that's supplied. And that tells you what these people think as they translate and interpret. Because every translation, you guys have to get a hold of this, is an interpretation. It has to be to some degree. Because you cannot always take the Greek or the Hebrew directly into English. It just doesn't work. It's not. It's just not quid pro quo kind of thing where this means that and the other. So I have a little bit of a technicality here that I want to share with you. And it's twice in this verse that it occurs. And that's why I think it's so important. Because it tells us a lot about what this verse means. There is this case. I already mentioned the nominative and the accusative. There is this case in the Biblical Greek that is called the dative, D-A-T-I-V. It has three different aspects to it. Don't let me lose you here because it's a very important piece of information that you need to know. Because otherwise you'll come away from this verse not knowing whether God is the subject or things is the subject, and you'll have a wrong point of view consequently. The dative can mean the dative of interest. It can also be the instrumental case, or it can be the locative, which means a location. So it can have those three different aspects to it. And I'll quit with all the Greek, I hope, right at this point. But you have these three different possibilities when you're translating a dative. And that is it a dative of interest, or is it something that means that this is how something gets done, the instrumental, or does this mean a location? So twice in this verse, you have those who love God. Those who love God, and in the end, those who are called. And that's the English version of it, and it's really not actually very correct. But that's two different datives in this sentence. I would like to say that that is the emphasis, because it happens twice. But it also fills in all the blanks for us. Things isn't in the verse either. All you have is all. If you were going to translate it literally, it would say this. Let's see, I've written it down, and now I need to find, but we know that, sorry about this, but to, in, or with those who love, and it says the God, all, not all things, all works together for good, to, in, or with the called, who exist according to purpose. It doesn't say his purpose. That's literally what you're reading in Greek. At least as far as I know and as far as my abilities are concerned. This is to say that you have these options as far as those who love God and the good that is being accomplished some way, somehow. Is it things which accomplish the good, or is it God who accomplishes the good? If you go back up into chapter 8, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 14 times in chapter 8 alone. 14 times. That's pretty, effective. He seems to be the subject of this verse because of the context and because things don't do anything, especially when you're saying all without the things added to it. How many things have done anything in your life lately? I got things all over my house. I got things in every different aspect of my life. Do they do something? I think you fall into the realm of karma if you say that things work together for the good of those that love God, the called according to his purpose. Things? Does that make sense to you guys? C.E.B. Cranfield has 8 different ways that you can translate this verse, and he throws out all of them but one. And he goes, actually leans toward things doing good. And I'd love to talk to him, but he's not here anymore. The idea is that God uses all. Don't even throw the word things in there. God uses all for good, for those who love him, those who are called. Remember, those who love him, those who are called, can have 3 different ways of taking it. Does it mean for them, to them, with them, in them, or something that is done by them? Is that, you guys follow that? I mean, I'm serious. I really want to know if you're following what I'm saying. There has to be that whole range of meanings within this situation. So if it is a dative of interest, that means that if you're the one it's talking about who love God and who is one of the called, if it means it's in you that the good is taking place. If it is instrumental, it means that somehow through you, God brings about good. If it is the locative, it means it takes place in you. In you personally, where this good takes place. So you have all that range of meanings in this verse. Let me speak about called for a minute. Called does not mean called to salvation. There's no word salvation here, to be saved, nothing about redemption, nothing about deliverance. It says called according to his purpose. That's what calling is about, is a responsibility to get involved in the purpose God has for you. When you talk about this verse in its totality of meaning, as far as I'm concerned, and we can get more technical later if you'd like to, or if you'd like to personally. I don't want to totally wipe you guys out at this point, because it is very intricate the way this verse works out. It begins with the adversative, but we know, not and we know, not any other word, but the word B-U-T, but, and that's to show a contrast. But we know. So this is something, Paul says, that we know. You know this. The people that he's writing to know this, and it is an experiential no. We know that God is able to and does work in, through, even in spite of the people that love him. Don't you know that? Do you know that without me even telling you that? This is what Paul is saying. You already know this, especially if you've already read what chapter 8 is about. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we all make bad choices, just like Moses, all along the way. So what is the good that God is working out in the life of Moses or in you as you make bad choices? I don't know about you guys. Maybe I'm being a little too inclusive here. And maybe you don't make bad choices, but I make bad choices. And I would like for God to, when I make a bad choice, erase that baby. Get rid of it. You know, it's like the old adage, young men sowing their wild oats and praying for a crop failure. We want God to eradicate all of the bad decisions that we've ever made. But he doesn't do that, does he? Does he do that with Moses? Do you see him doing that with Moses? Oh, Moses, it's okay. Just come on back. No, he leaves and he's gone 40 years into the wilderness. Now, he wasn't there 40 years, but he's out there, you know, at 40. Well, I'm sorry, he is out there 40 years because he's there at 80 when he comes back and all that happens. So 40 years. You make a bad decision lately that cost you 40 years of your life in the palace. God didn't eradicate it. God didn't erase it, did he? What did God do? He used it. And he took Moses to the place where he wants him to be. This is where God wants Moses to go because it's going to be the place that will be familiar to him later on when he takes the Hebrews out there. He'll know where water is, first rattle out of the box, won't he? But that's the first thing that they ask for, isn't it, when they cross the sea? Water. This isn't the place they end up, not at this well. The water comes from a rock. Cool story. I can't wait to get to it. God didn't erase it. Quite often in your life, in my life, God doesn't erase it. A lot of these things that happen in our lives are actually bad things, aren't they? How is it that all things, if we're going to say all things is the subject of this sentence, which are some of them bad, can bring about good? It gets really confusing really fast when you start saying something bad is actually something good. And this is what the scriptures speak directly against. Don't you dare call evil good and good evil. You can't do it. It gets so confusing. People do this all the time. Well, you know, this bad thing happened to me, but it led to this and it led to that and it led to the other thing. That's not what this verse is talking about. That isn't anything close to what Romans 8:28 is talking about. It says that God uses all, including you and me and our bad choices. All of that fits into all. Not just things, but all. Don't limit it to things. If you do, you will have probably gone off on the wrong tangent. God uses all because he knows all. And he's able to take those wrong turns and bad choices and actually somehow or another get us to the place where it turns out for something good. Moses is in the wilderness. With nothing. Guess what he finds out? First rattle out of the box. He finds out that God is gracious out there in the wilderness. He has nothing. He left with the clothes on his back. He has water. He has now run into six women in this guy's family. Seven single women. And the dad, I think it's funny, he goes, well, where is he? You know, he's got seven girls he's got to get married off. That's the way they think in those. This is Jethro, by the way, if you want to change his name. He becomes a really big help to Moses later on. But Moses has fallen into a really cool situation for a single guy. Seven daughters, all right. Petticoat Junction all over again, huh? None of you know what that is. The dad says, well, where is he? Invite him to dinner. So he now ends up with a job out there in the wilderness. God provides a means for him to stay alive. God provides him some work. He wasn't a shepherd before, was he? What's he going to do with about 600,000 men and then all the women and children? He's going to be kind of a shepherd, don't you think? That's what he does with them. He's learning how to shepherd. He's learning how to serve. Guess what he does first thing when he gets there? He's at the well. He's sitting there. Up come these girls and these women, these daughters, and they get run off by the other people that are out there, the other nomadic guys. I guess they don't want them using the well. I never do know why this situation is like that. They're very territorial. Moses takes up their case. He defends them. He waters their sheep. He serves them. He must have been a pretty stout dude, you know. I mean, he lives to be 120. And even then, he's not really ready to die, as we find out in the end of the book. So Moses, you know, he takes all those shepherds and whips them like a wet noodle. And then he waters all the sheep. He's learning how to do things that he's never done before. Is that not good? Is that not God doing something in his life and growing up and maturing this man for a later task that will, of course, be multiplied? But he also judges in this situation right from wrong. And he knows it's not right for these guys to attack these daughters. And he takes care of it. He defends them. There's so much more. But he does all of this in a place that he doesn't live. And now he learns to live in the wilderness. And the most important thing that I think he finds out there is that God is out there. And that he doesn't need anything else. What's it going to be like with 1 million people walking through the desert when you don't know where your next meal is coming from or where the next water hole is? Guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to depend on God. And this is the biggest, greatest, most wonderful lesson that Moses is learning out here, is that the Lord is indeed out there, and the Lord does meet his needs out there. God is gracious then to supply him with a family and a son and an extended family. Things are changing out there in the wilderness. He's on a journey. This is a book about journeys. The journey is important, but the destination is also very important. How many of you would set off on a trip like this without packing the car with everything you can imagine and then some, just in case stuff? Do it all the time. Brenda and I went to a track meet one time. I think it was a cross country or something. And one of the girls needed something on the team. And not our girls, but the girls on the school team. And they said, "You don't have any scissors, do you?" Well, guess what I had in my glove box? I'm a pack rat, you know. Now I got multi-tools. They're so cool. Band-aids, jacks to jack up jacks that don't work, and lug wrenches to work on wheels that the other lug wrench didn't work on. You know, it's not like just one thing. But he goes out there with nothing. And he's starting to find out who God is and what God can do. Don't you think that's good? Isn't this God working out good? And it's about being in the will of God. And here's the last thing. That last phrase that's a dative. It says, those who are called. That means those who are given a responsibility or an office. It's not a calling to salvation. I want to hammer that about 1,000 times, but to be called is to be given a responsibility. We're talking about this on the weekly blogs. If you haven't heard that, I've got a word study right now that I'm going through to try to cement this and help you to understand this one concept of being called. It means to be called to responsibility or an office. You are elect to it. Just as you would be elect to an office politically today, same kind of thing. Then you take over the responsibilities of that office. Moses is called. You and I are called to responsibility, but a person can turn down God in that calling. The calling doesn't change. God doesn't say, "Okay, well, cool, I'll let you off the hook." No, the calling remains, and the gifting, that is the resources that you need to do that calling, come along with the calling. Moses is called, but it also says we are called. If we are those who love God, we are also the call. These are two synonymous ideas in the same verse. We are called, what? According to the purpose of God. This is where Moses is. He is beginning to fulfill the purpose for which God called him. He doesn't even know it yet. But God's working on him right now. And he's getting him to the place where he will be very, very sure that this is his responsibility and his responsibility alone. And never forget, man, the next time things don't go well for you, don't expect God to change the things. Don't expect him to change the circumstances. What he wants to do is to change you in the circumstances and to change me in the circumstances and actually use the circumstances to accomplish that. For example, the greatest example of salvation in Jesus Christ, he didn't say to the Lord Jesus, "You've done a good job. Let's just forget about that cross thing." He doesn't do that. The circumstances are the very thing that God used to accomplish his purpose. This is what God is doing in Moses' life. All of this turmoil, trouble, being chased by the law, the government, finding himself out there in some pretty fancy duds, and he's doesn't have anything else. God is using those circumstances just as he used the cross. Not to that level, but still. He does that in us. Your circumstances are not something to avoid, not something to ask God to erase. My circumstances, the same thing. I don't care what they are. I can say this based on the authority of the Word of God, that God is using those things to accomplish good, agathon, good overall. You may not like it. It may not be anything that you would have chosen, but it is still ultimately going to be good. God will see to it, because God is the subject of this, and he is the one who's working behind the scenes. Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness and your grace and your mercy. For all of us have made bad decisions. I don't know if anybody would stand up and testify to the decisions that he or she has made. I'm a little hesitant to tell people about some that I've made. They're just so stupid. They're just so wrong. And they're so contrary to the will of God. Even though I didn't know you in times when I did make those decisions, you have actually unbelievably used them and brought me and all my brothers and sisters to a place where we would come to know you. Moses is in that process. There is no greater good than to know you. We pray for anyone who's here and has never come to know you or is on the journey, so to speak, toward knowing you. We pray that you would be instrumental in their lives. Draw them to yourself. If anybody's listening on the YouTube or the Facebook or the site that we have, we pray that you draw people to yourself. We can think of no greater good than that, and we pray for it. And we ask you to work in the consciences of people as you so well do, and draw them to yourself. Show them the love that you have for them in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his cross work. There's no other reason for him to do all of that but to bring salvation, deliverance, and redemption. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we have a song that we're going to listen to for a few moments, a couple stanzas.